me pray for us.
Father, thank you for this time that we could hear your word taught. We could listen to your word and it will be an encouragement to us. I pray that this time, ultimately, we would glorify you and enjoy you during this time, and that it would be for a benefit for all, but most of all that it would glorify you. And the things that we say and think and listen to would be something that would continue to resonate in our minds, and it would bring us comfort as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. This is the third chapter. It seems like this has been going on for a long time already. But this one is, who is God? And again, this book that I'm taking, through Solo Media. They're a group in Southern California. They're pretty good guys. We believe the Nicene Creed. So that's what we're talking about. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And therein lies is something that we have to believe, and we do believe, but therein lies some of the issues that we're going to talk about today. I want to start by reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and in bringing forth fruit, as it also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthening with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and suffering, long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us all from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Yeah. There we heard the Trinity. We heard the Father and the Son. And this class primarily is going to be about the Father, but they're certainly intermingled because they are parts of the Trinity. The author says, not long ago, one of my children asked a question during dinner. Dad, how can God be in you and in my brother and in mom and still be one God. The Bible teaches that God is one. And we just said Deuteronomy 6:4, the ancient creed of the people of God proclaims, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Christianity is a monotheistic faith. One faith. Christians believe in one God, not many gods. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's how the Nicene Creed begins. I believe in one God. But belief in one God raises questions like the one my child asked. If God is one, how can he be in you and in me and every Christian all at once? If God is one, how can he listen to the prayers of millions of people at the same time? Christians face a unique question. If God is one, how can he also be three? How can the one God be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The whole Nicene Creed answers that question, but the creed begins with the oneness of God. What does it mean that God is one? I like the way the author writes these sentences because he does finish with finished sentences with periods as opposed to Paul whose phrases go on and on with commas that you have to read it very carefully. Are Christians polytheists? The first lesson of the study back a couple weeks ago described some of the heresies that led to the writing of the Nicene Creed. Several heresies in the early centuries of the church attacked the biblical teaching that God is one. They said that Jesus wasn't God, or at least he wasn't equal with God the Father. Arius, whose teaching caused conflict in the church, led to the Council of Nicaea. He believed that God is one and that Jesus was created. The example of Arius shows us why the church needs creeds. Both Arius and his opponents believed that the Bible was the Word of God. To resolve the crisis, the church needed to understand and announce the true meaning of the Bible, which teaches that God is both one and three. He is one God who is three persons. This is the mystery of the Trinity. Many opponents of the early church said that Christians were polytheists. Polytheists believe in many gods. For example, the ancient Greeks believed that Zeus, Athena, Poseidon, and Apollo were all gods. Since Christians believe in the Trinity, some said, that meant they believed in three gods. To the Jews, whose scriptures Christians claimed as their own, this was blasphemy. Belief in one God was the essence of their faith. Many people in the ancient world were polytheists, but the Apostle Paul made clear that this wasn't what the church believed. He said, "For although there are many so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things were are all things and for whom we exist, and the one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." In this passage in Corinthians chapter 8, Paul echoes the sema of the Jews. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Like all the apostles and Jesus himself, Paul was a Jew. In fact, his family pedigree and education in Jewish religion was exceptional. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had persecuted the Christian church before Jesus revealed himself to Paul. After he became a Christian, Paul went to synagogues throughout the Roman world trying to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus was the Christ that the Jewish scriptures had prophesied. So Paul knew as well as anyone how vital it was to believe that God is one. Yes, he said, people believe in so many so-called gods, but for Christians, there is only one. The one true God. Paul said, "For there is only one God," but the words "for us" shouldn't make us think that Paul was a religious revelist. He didn't mean that God was one thing for Christians and something else for Buddhists, and that all religions were equally true. Instead, Christians believe in the one God from whom all things and for whom we exist. Christians believe in the one true God who made everything for himself. In another letter, Paul tells that everyone knows that there is that this one true God exists. It's in Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1. I have my little markers in here. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man knows God. This denial of the one true God leads to God's wrath, as we read. He made us for himself, and our worship of other gods instead of him is the essence of our sin and rebellion. But Christians could say that for us, there is one God because we have one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. God the Son, through whom all things became man, Jesus Christ, who is now our Lord by faith. The one true God, who is one in three, made us his own so that he could be our God. Therefore, he is for us. We're his, as well as for us, he is ours. The true God is one God, and all who put their faith in Christ Jesus know him. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Some of the questions, it says questions for reflection. And I think we answered this question already, but if somebody has a comment. Who is a polytheist? Why were some early Christians sometimes accused of polytheism?
Because they believed in the Trinity, the three persons of God. And they didn't understand that they're all one.
Mm-hmm. Do we understand that?
maybe not completely, no. I don't think so. How can we? Yeah.
Yes. Second, most Christians struggle at times to understand how God can be both one and three. Has believing in the Trinity ever been hard for you? If so, how do you find peace with this teaching? Yes, Art.
Yeah, I've taught through early church history at RTCS in the past, I think you have to put yourself into the shoes of these early church fathers. They don't have high intellectual individuals who have spoken into this for years and years, like we have.
Yeah, nobody's standing on their shoulders.
Yeah, right. We're not reading the writings of John. They weren't reading the writings of John Calvin. And they were really struggling with this. They're trying to. It was the new revelation of Scripture, and they were really struggling with how do we understand this God, and how he's presented to us in Scripture. And so I think it's really cool that throughout all of that region, and with various areas, they came to a very similar understanding of the Trinitarian position of who God is. And I always think that's one of the coolest things. The same thing about the books of the New Testament. The different regions came up with the same. Pretty much the same set of books. I think it's really cool. As in terms of how have I struggled with it, I struggle with it both in terms of how do I explain it to other people, and in terms of just how do I understand it. But ultimately, and there's so many different issues in Scripture that are like this. The Bible puts forth this factually. There is one God, and He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am not a divine mind, as much as I would like to be. And because I'm not a divine mind, I cannot truly wrap my hands around it. But I believe in it, and I rest in it, and I trust in it.
And I would thank you for that. And I though, as Christians, we can look back and we can delve into the Old Testament. And I'm going to read one scripture verse that points to the Trinity. Okay, in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness, and the darkness He called night. So evening and morning was on the first day. He says later on, you know, God said, "Let us," and it speaks to the Trinity. So, in retrospect, we can see, and there's many times in the Old Testament that the Church Fathers saw the Trinity in the Old Testament as well. So it's certainly not something that, Paul. I'm sure Paul preached from the Old Testament. He preached from the Old Testament. There wasn't a New Testament, so he preached from the Old Testament, the Trinity, and he was able to do that. So what did God do? Belief in one God is foundational to the Christian faith. The Nicene Creed begins with the confession that God is one. The Creed then asserts another essential belief: God is the Creator. As we just read, the Creed says, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible." The created world, this is so important, the created world isn't part of God. The world doesn't flow out of Him as an extension or an emanation of God. In contrast to what many people believe, both ancient and modern, they believe in some sort of ladder of being. God is at the top, fleas are at the bottom. Everything else is somewhere in between. But everything shares God's nature to one degree or another. Sometimes this is a form of pantheism, which means that everything is God. There's no essential difference between God and creation. Sometimes the latter of being is pantheism. Pantheism means that everything in the world is God, but God is still more than the world. Understand, Christians, however, believe that God and creation are essentially different. God is eternal and almighty. He didn't mean to make anything. He freely created the world. But creation had a beginning. Every creature is dependent on God for its life. And Christians, like Jews, believe that God created the world out of nothing. He didn't just pick up some stuff that was lying around and give it form. Instead, He spoke. His word created something where there had been nothing at all. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That creation out of nothing. That is how the Bible opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first words of the Bible introduced God as the Creator. The Nicene Creed mentions two things about God before affirming He's the Creator. It says that He is the Father and that He is Almighty. Almighty means all-powerful and omnipotent. Sometimes. Omnipotent. In other words, God can do anything. When He created the world, God didn't need any help. After all, nothing but God existed. God created the world out of nothing through His almighty power. But what does it mean that God is the Father? This refers to God's character as the Creator. "But now, O Lord, You are our Father, we are the clay, and You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand." Isaiah 64:8, which is echoed in Romans, isn't it? As a man becomes a father by bringing new life in the world, so God's fatherhood reflects his bringing the world into existence. But the Father also indicates that God the Creator is the Trinity. God is eternally the Father because he is eternally as a Son. The Creed focuses here on the creative work of the Father, but by calling him Father, it points to the fact that he has a Son. The Son also took part in the work of creation, as the Creed states later. By the Son, it says, all things were made. The Bible affirms the Son's work in creation. For by him all things were created, and in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16, as we read earlier. God the Father made everything through Christ. He also made everything for Christ. Creation only finds its purpose or end in Christ. As the eternal free Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God didn't have to make the world. You and I aren't necessary. God didn't have a man-shaped hole in his heart that he needed to fill. He didn't think, it'd be nice to have some company. I'm pretty lonely. No, God didn't create because he had any need. Instead, God created the world out of love. He created the world to display his glory and share his glory with his creatures. It is part of our created natures, then, that you and I exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Westminster Shorter Confession, answer number one. We are made to know him and love him. We are made for the glory of God. That is the purpose of our lives. But what exactly did God create out of nothing? Nothing. He made heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. He created everything we could see. He also made the angels, the residents of heaven that we can't see. Even angels aren't divine. God made them in the beginning. God alone is eternal. The God we glorify is the maker of heaven and earth, the one true God made everything that exists. The Creator cares for his creation. The Greek philosopher Aristotle believed in a creator. He called it the prime mover. Basically, this creator started the ball rolling, then left creation to take its course. Likewise, many Enlightenment thinkers, like Benjamin Franklin, were deists. They believed in a God that created the world, then left it to govern itself by natural laws. But God didn't just create the world and then leave it alone. The Bible teaches that God cares for his creation in its smallest details. He sustains it every moment by the word of his power. Jesus told his disciples, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. God knows every detail about you. He has sustained your life every moment. God, your creator, remains present with his creation. He provides his creatures with everything they need. That is why this divine care is called providence. Did you know that? That's why providence is named providence, because we see that God provides for us. We aren't polytheists. We believe in one God. We aren't pantheists. We don't believe in that God is the same as his creation. He made everything that exists from nothing. But we are also not deists. We don't believe that God just leaves the world to do its own thing. No, we believe in a God who created the world out of nothing and cares for it every moment. The Nicene Creed confesses a creator who knows us, who cares for the intimate details of our lives with his almighty power. So the questions, why does the Nicene Creed call God the Father? Give me an opportunity to take a sip here. Why does the Nicene Creed call God?
Because God is separate from his creation.
Mm-hmm. His creation.
His creation is everything that we see and even beyond the things we don't see as well. But God is separate from that. He is eternal, and he is self-sustaining. Mm-hmm. And that's not like, it's different. There's God and there's creation.
Yep, creation. And that's why he's the creator. We are. And what's the other reason that I see in Creed calls God the Father, God the Father.
Because we understand about our Father, we have fathers here.
Uh-huh.
And so we need to put our trust in Him as our Father also.
Yeah, good, good. And the other reason was the Father and the Son. There's a distinction, God the Father, God the Son. Because there's a Son, there is a Father. Because there's a Father, there's a Son. And that's one of the reasons that the authors pointed out. Why did God create you? How does knowing God's purpose for your life help you when you face daily problems and decisions? Yes?
So I'd like to go off the script a tiny bit on this answer. Because what it got me looking up at the passage in Romans chapter 9.
Mm-hmm.
And I won't do the material justice for what it said. But I think in Romans chapter 9 we're given a good idea of why God created man and His sovereign purpose. In 9:14, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." 9:22. "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." A passage that I think is very revealing, and at least in my mind, and most people agree with me when I say it, but probably a few don't. But apart from man and his sin, I believe God declared that man had sinned. That's kind of the superlapsarian position. that God declared sin but didn't author it. But apart from man and his sin, there are two attributes that God could not reveal, could not utilize, whatever the term might be. One is His wrath. And the other is His mercy. And both are exhibited as a result of man's falling into sin. And I believe in the whole overarching purpose of creation, and man is the image bearer of God, the high point of the creation of life, that was a key reason for God's creation of God. For God's creation, period.
Go ahead.
That's it.
Okay.
I'm done.
Really, let's get that out of there.
Did you say test or
something? I think
it's permanently.
Yeah.
Glued in.
Okay. While Rick's doing that, I'm going to read, I'd love to read some of the, from Scripture. Yeah,
it just made it worse.
That's okay. Step don't worry.
Cool.
Yeah.
Cool.
There we go.
Okay, thank you, Rick. That was my fault. This is a lengthy passage from Job 38, but I just really love it. "Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling but bad. When I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal, and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in the depths of the search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths of its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle or war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or the path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on land where there is no one, a wilderness where there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father, who has begotten the drops of dew? For whose womb comes the ice? And from the frost of heaven, who gives us birth? The water hardens like stone. The surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring Mazavroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cub? Do you know the ordinance of heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Who has given understanding to the heart? Who could number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in clumps and the claws clump together, can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens, or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Just a great section of scripture, and I can go on, and if I get there, we'll continue in Job 39. But it speaks to, who are we? Who are you, oh man, that you even question God? Is the doctrine of God practical? The Nicene Creed teaches astounding things. Thinking about the eternal God as we are and his attributes can blow our mind. These majestic truths draw our thoughts away from the daily issues that usually absorb our attention. The doctrine of God draws us to the heart of everything. The God who was, is now, and ever shall be. You and I and our problems are so tiny in comparison. What is your life, James says? What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Most of us here are probably in our 60s and certainly closer to 70. And as we look back, we can really understand that our lives are like
closer
a mist.
Closer
to 80. I'm not speaking to one individual, though. But our lives are a mist.
We
were teenagers and we thought we were going to live for a long time, and certainly God has blessed us with long life, but it's gone by so quickly. And like so many generations have gone past, and they're no longer there. We are a mist. And we...
Danny, at the time of when they had the Council of Nicaea, was the New Testament settled?
That's a good question. And that's a question that
I think they based everything on the Old Testament.
No, the New Testament did exist.
But I mean, they did. I don't think they had settled on which books are which.
That's a controversy.
Okay.
And I would say most would say, yeah, it was pretty well settled.
What was the year of Nicaea?
325.
Most of the Old Testament was settled. There were a few controversial books remaining.
In the Old Testament or in the New?
Did I say old? Sorry.
Yeah.
Yeah, most of the New Testament was settled by then.
Right.
And throughout all of Mesopotamia and so forth. So
right.
It was a couple things, you know. I mean, like, for instance, James was entirely settled until Martin Luther decided to challenge James.
We say that the church didn't declare that the church says the Bible was accepted. Okay.
But it was accepted in like four different regions.
Yes.
And back in those days, it wasn't like we had, you know, the internet and we're communicating regularly. But there were four different regions that were looking at these Pauline letters, these Gospels, including the Gospel of Thomas, you know,
and
all of this stuff. And they came to almost the exact same conclusion, which I think is one of the coolest evidences of the working of the Holy Spirit in the process.
Yes.
But at the Council of Nicaea, they only really settled on God the Father and God the Son. And God the Holy Ghost was still sort of...
No, that's not true. We'll get to that. But the Council of Nicaea was incredible because it was ecumenical.
Yeah.
You know, men from the whole world at the time, at least the Western world, and the West and the East, they came together and there was an agreement that they wanted to get together. Okay, let me just go back. Maybe, though, you're thinking that these majestic truths of God offer little help with your problem, because the doctrine of God seems distant from our everyday life. You may think it's not practical. Of course, turning our thoughts away from our troubles and earthly desires can itself transform our lives. But I wanted to show you a few ways that the doctrine of God can have extraordinary practical implication. God is majestic and eternal, but he also cares for his creation in every detail. And now I'm going to read the author quotes from Job 39. When God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, he reminded him of this. Do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the mouths that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and that delivered of their young. Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Job didn't understand why he was suffering and wanted to defend himself in God's courtroom. And that's God responded to him by talking about the natural world. He reminded Job that as the creator of everything, he tirelessly cares for his creatures. He attends to the endless details that you and I and Job aren't even aware of. Job was humbled by the awesome presence of God. In the end, the knowledge of God's providence brings us comfort. We need to know that God is in control. What is God's role in your life? Here are some four practical takeaways from the Doctrine of Providence, written by the theologian Caspar Ovianus. Has anybody ever heard of him? He was born in 1536. He was a contributor to the Heidelberg Confession. These are from his study from the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Like the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed affirms that God is the creator and by his providence, the sustainer of everything. One point, every Christian can be certain that God watches us with the same almighty power by which God created everything. The same God who made everything from nothing cares for us. He provides for us and governs our lives. God upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. God said, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Fear not, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of Almighty God. Surely he will care for you. The Nicene Creed reminds us of this comforting truth, and coming face to face with God's providence leads us to worship. Second point, everything happens for our good. Everything that comes to pass in God's providence serves your salvation. The author says, as a pastor, it's hard to tell people, talk to people in my congregation who are hurting. The Apostle Paul describes the horrible things we may face as Christians in AE 35. Many of us are going to be martyred. Many of us go through very difficult things. But Paul writes, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even death. In fact, Paul writes, as we know this verse very well, for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. So nothing can separate us from the love of God, and everything that does happen to us, all things that happen to us, works for our good. If we suffer because others have sinned against us, we know that God will punish these sins. He is just. Even our sufferings aid to our salvation. In the meantime, we can be certain that our suffering isn't meaningless. This should comfort us. The same God who made everything out of nothing can use even your pain for your good and your salvation. We rest in the hands of the Almighty God, who knows every hair on our heads. Point number three, the people around you are governed by God's providence. You may turn on the news and say, boy, everything is getting out of the hand. And I think I say that a lot. Who's in control? The Lord God Almighty, seated on his throne, says, I am still in control. God even rules the angels that we cannot see. These spiritual beings are involved in our everyday lives in hidden ways, but they are under God's control. The God who made all things governs all things. And again, the people around you are governed by God's providence. Isn't that a comfort? Okay? Mm-hmm. Please protect others from me, I think sometimes I have to say. Number four, we should use the means that God offers. Yes, God controls everything, but you and I are also called to use the means that God has given us to draw near to him. God has given means through which we know him in his grace. What are these means? Studying the word of God, prayer and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These things saturate us with the gospel. They help us fix our eyes on Jesus. They help us trust God that he works all things for our good. I hope you see how the doctrine of God can be a great comfort. By confessing who God is, it also implies how practical theology can be. If our God isn't the Father Almighty, then he can't care perfectly for us, his children. But the Nicene Creed tells us that God is, in fact, our Almighty Heavenly Father. The Nicene Creed summarizes in just a sentence the reality that God is on the throne. He spoke all things into existence and cares for his creature so that we can have a great hope no matter what is happening in our lives. I'll end the class and just by asking this question. Do you find the doctrines of God's providence comforting? Why or why not?
To me, because the church I was in hardly ever had any Bible studies or anything. I hardly learned anything about the Bible from that church.
Mm-hmm. And throughout the Bible, he shows his love for his people, doesn't he?
Yeah. Gives us hope.
Yeah.
Certainly.
Yeah, I'll expand on that. Where is the hope of the person who does not believe in God?
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. It's as empty as it gets. And there's a sovereign God, and I want him sovereign. I don't want to be in charge. I want, there's a sovereign God to whom I am accountable. And that's scary on one hand, and it's absolutely comforting on the other.
Yes. Yes.
So much of our lives are out of our control. And if God is not sovereign, how can we how can we live with that? You know?
How can we have comfort? How can we have peace?
Yeah, because if it's things that we can't control, but we know that He is in control, then that's a great peace.
And He provides for us every day, everything in our lives.
Amen.
Sustains us. Or lack thereof of every hair in our head. Yeah. All right, would you close us in prayer?
Yes, we can.
Yes.
Yeah, sure. Gracious Lord, we come to you in prayer as a very evidence of your sovereignty, your grace, your care for us as believers, Lord. We thank you for this time together, this time of study. We thank you for Denny's preparation in it. Lord, we would ask as we discover more and more about this creed that is not Scripture, but is reflective of what Scripture teaches.
Amen.
That we would become more intimately aware of your work and who you are, in contrast to who we are. We thank you for this time together. We look forward to the time to worship you now as we can go into formal worship, the body of believers together in one voice. Bless our time together. We thank you for this time in your name. Amen.
Amen.